Hello and welcome to Spiraling Upwards, where we are in pursuit of real holiness of life as a daily response to grace in the companionship of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the love of God the Father. I am Father Robert Healy, and I am delighted to welcome you to episode 20. Today we will be talking about death, or rather, the promise that we would not die if we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and cooperate with his will. I'll be honest, I've been back and forth about whether this should be a four-part or a five-part series on John 3:16. As you know, for the last couple of weeks, we've been going through, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." We've been breaking this apart into different chunks, and I had a question going on in my mind, a kind of debate, as to whether to talk about this promise of, that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, as one thing, or to break them up and to talk about them separately. And the debate was something that I didn't have settled even last week. I think I talked about last week that we had one more, that is a four-part series. But I decided that we do need, in fact, to have this be a five-part series, because discussion of the promise that we would not perish is worthwhile. And not just to say that whoever doesn't die is alive, and that whoever does not perish has everlasting life. It's not just that is all everlasting life is not to die. And so for both reasons, I want to focus today on this phrase that whosoever believes in him would not perish. And we'll save the discussion of, but have everlasting life, and what does that mean? We'll save that for next week. Now, as we are talking about this, there is a reality, of course, that we deserve to perish. That because of our sins, we have sinned, and so the wages of sin is death. This is in sacred scripture. And that we are doomed to die, and have been doomed to die, because of the sin of our first parents, that Adam and Eve were warned. Specifically, Adam was warned. He was said, "If you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And now this tree is representative of a great deal. It's not just a tree in the garden. There is a sense of a greater story being told than merely a person picking a fruit off a plant. That something is happening with this tree of knowledge of good and evil, that Adam and Eve have been warned, you are not to eat it. If you eat it, you will surely die. And of course, the lie that the tempter gave them was, you will not die. God is hanging out, holding out on you. God is dangling this fruit here and telling you you can't eat it, just to be mean. And then the moment that you eat of it, he knows that that you're going to become like him, and so he's trying to scare you and all this sort of thing. Well, as we know, Adam and Eve did not eat of the fruit and then collapse. They didn't just die. And so we say, well, did they die? Surely you at the moment that you eat of it, our Lord says, you will surely die. And he doesn't just say you surely die, but if you look at the ancient text, he says you will surely die the death. You will die dying. It's kind of an interesting phrase. It's not just that you will die, but there's a death beyond death. There's something you're going to die, a way you're going to die at that moment that is not only going to bring about death of the body, but also, and much worse, death of the soul. That is to say, there's a life in the body which we can lose, and we were never supposed to lose. We were never supposed to die. God did not desire that we should die. And that eternal life that he desired for us was not just simply something natural to us. It was a gift of our own nature. There's nothing about our nature that says we have to live forever, that we should be immortal. Even in the concept of growing and growing older, not only does it involve the growing to full stature, but also the sort of continuing to become more perfect. It doesn't necessarily mean that we get to a point in which our bodies start to dilapidate and that things start to not work as well as they ought. But we all know that is actually something we experience. Well, this is an effect of the fall. This is an effect of this dying. But it's actually more an effect of the dying of the soul, the death of the soul that brings about the death of the body. It was because of Adam and Eve's disobedience and because of their violation of God's law that he had given them out of love for them. Do not, lest you should die, the death. What is the death that they died at the moment they ate of the fruit? They died the death of the soul. They lost the life of God in their souls, which had been a supernatural gift they had been given in all of their posterity, had been given. And so they bequeathed to us a sort of a living death, a sort of birth into this life without the life of God in our souls that is the source of eternal life. And so we all are born into this world without that supernatural life in our souls. Thanks be to God, in his providence, he has desired that through the sacrament of baptism, we might be able to regain that life in our souls. But what we don't have, just naturally and of our own nature, is eternal life. We are doomed to die from the beginning. And this is not just the death of the body, it's the death of the soul that we are born with, you know, with the absence of this divine life in our souls. Now, I think that in the society we're living in, there is a pretty widespread denial of personal sin. We don't deny that other people sin, but we just deny that we do. See, I don't do anything wrong. It's always somebody else's fault. And even, I think, largely this comes from a false understanding of God's will and God's desire for us. You'll hear it often said, this sort of like, why does God allow also all this evil in the world? As if God is up there planning out all the catastrophes that are going to happen. And that God is saying, all right, I'm going to let them get hit by lightning, and I'm going to let this person's house get burned down, and I'm going to let this person's house get taken by a tornado, and I'm going to let this person get cancer. And that God is just planning out all of the evil and all of the mischief that's supposed to happen to us in this malicious sort of way. Now, I don't know that there are too many people who are faithful believers who would say that, but we can still act like we believe that, like those who have no faith. And it comes out something like this: blaming God for my weakness, blaming God for my own sins. Lord, why did you let me sin? Why didn't you stop me? Lord, I didn't want to do that. Why did I do that? Why weren't you there? Why didn't you save me? And we're blaming him. And all of a sudden, it's all God's fault that I've done anything wrong. It's all God's fault that I have some guilt upon my soul for what I did. And I start to think that it's not a good thing to have to feel guilty when I have sinned. My, is it a bad thing to have pain receptors in your hand? If I reach my hand out and stick it on a hot stove, should I experience pain? Of course I should. In fact, it would be a sign that my hand is working, that I experience pain. Ow! And I pull my hand off the stove. And that's good, because that means that my hand is working. If I put my hand on the hot stove and I couldn't feel anything, I would burn my hand off. I would destroy my hand. And so those pain receptors are there to help me. But I think that there's a great deal of confusion in our society today, caused by various different ideas of God and how he understands sin and how his will is involved with our wills, what that even looks like. There's a general confusion between God's foreknowledge of something and God's so-called predetermination of something. That's to say, if a gunman breaks into some place and shoots innocent people, then we blame God for it, as though God, because of the fact that he's all-knowing, and because of the fact that he knew this was going to happen, chose and decided it was going to happen, made it happen, determined that it was going to happen, and is at fault for making it happen. But this would be like saying that someone who is watching a car driving, 90 miles an hour down a road toward a bridge that he knows is out, and is screaming, "Stop, stop," and calling them and trying to say, "Stop," that person is causing the person to crash when the car can't stop in time and they go off the end of the bridge. I've often heard the example given of a man standing on a hill and seeing two cars driving toward an intersection, and neither car can see the other car. And he knows with certainty, he knows what's going to happen. He can foresee, he foreknows what is actually going to take place at the intersection. This isn't to say he's causing what happens in the intersection. And I think that this confusion of God's foreknowledge and his some predetermination of our sin is largely because we have juxtaposed God's will, our will. We either say God is perfectly powerful, perfectly and absolutely powerful, or I am free. And the reason is if God is truly and totally powerful and can do anything that he wants, then that necessarily means that I can't do anything to disobey him. I can't do anything to go contrary to his will. And we forget about the fact that someone can be completely powerful and can choose not to use that power. Someone can be immensely strong and can still say, "I'm not going to intervene." And specifically say, "I'm not going to intervene out of love for me." God is capable, in some sense, of violating our freedom. He's capable of it. He has the strength to do it. He's all powerful. He can. In various different times in history, God has thwarted the decisions of people. In every case that someone does something evil, God thwarts some aspect of it in order to mitigate, in order to move what they are doing in a way that will bring about good. We think of Joseph and his brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt. Well, what were they going to do? They were going to kill him. They were going to leave him to die in this broken, dry cistern. As these Ishmaelites come walking along and they say, "Hey, let's make a profit off him. Let's sell our brother to these Ishmaelites." There is a sense that God is actively bringing them along so that Joseph doesn't die. So that instead of being murdered by his brothers, he is instead sold by them. Not that God wants him to be sold, not that God wants them to do this horrible thing, but it is a mitigation of the evil they were planning to do. And he does that so that Joseph is to be sold into slavery in Egypt. And then Potiphar, who has purchased him, gets mad at him for something he didn't do when his wife is accusing him of trying to rape her. And he didn't do that. And he didn't even want it. He was the one running away. And so he's thrown into prison. And all of these kind of misfortunes that happen to Joseph, God allows in order to put Joseph in the spot where Pharaoh, when he has this dream about the seven fat cows and the seven thin cows, you know, and of the seven fat ears of corn and the seven dry blasted ears of corn, would have someone there to tell him what it means and to be able to be put in charge of all of Egypt in order to save the lives of so many people during the famine that was coming upon the world as a punishment for sin. Famine is always a punishment for sin. So what we're actually saying is that God doesn't want us to die, that God doesn't want us to simply perish. This idea that God is someone sitting there looking to criticize and condemn, kind of with a ticker and saying, okay, that's your quota, and you do it one more time, I'm going to smack you, is missing the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his son, he gave his only begotten son to us to suffer and to die, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, would not die. That is to say, so that, when we see that, so that whoever, that word that, this ut, sikut, this ut, so that whoever, what does that mean? It means as a means, this, that, God is sending his son so that, as the means to saving us, giving us the freedom from death, drawing us away from the abyss, pulling us out of the pit, saving us when we've fallen through the ice. This is the glorious reality of our faith, that God is not simply here to punish the sinner. The punishment the sinner receives, the sinner desires. When a person goes to hell, this is our faith, by the way, that when a person goes to hell, it's because that person could not bear to be in God's presence. That in the awareness of all the goodness of God and all of his mercy and every way that he has done, that this person has fixed their will in opposition to God through the way they've been living, through the choices they've been making. And at the moment that they die, their will is fixed. And so such a person cannot bear an eternity with God. Even though they know that is the source of all their happiness, they would rather die. And so the reality of hell is something that our faith teaches us is a punishment that God gives almost, you might say, in mercy for the sinner to not force the person who dies in enmity with him, to not force the person whose will is fixed in hatred for God to be torn apart, you might say, by the brightness and the glory of God for all eternity. But at the very heart of this is the desire that God does not want this, that we have it very much on the very testimony of our Lord, that God did not desire the death of the sinner, but that he would convert, that he would turn away from his evil life and be saved. And so God so loved the world that he desired that we would not die in our rebellion against him. He desired us to have the freedom to rebel against him, because without that freedom, we couldn't love him freely. But he desired to save us. And in his mercy, he sent his son, his only begotten, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.